Well, welcome this evening. Just to put in context what we're doing, and it's been great to have Becky here, and that's a sort of lead off into what we're doing. We're having a series on big questions, and they accompany a morning series we're doing in Luke's Gospel. And we are using this Uncover material. So here is this material. It's on sale downstairs. Unashamedly, we're looking at one of the biographies of Jesus from Dr. Luke. And as people open up their case file, they look at different sections in Luke's Gospel. And the one this morning that was looked at was one in chapter 5 where there was a miracle. So Jesus performed a healing on a paralyzed man. Now, Becky and the team that produced these study guides are thoroughly aware at UCCF and culturally that many people have profound difficulties and would have profound difficulties with Luke's description of these miracles. So they'd read a passage like the one that was preached on this morning in Luke chapter 5, and they would be thinking, well, actually, you know, our title tonight, doesn't science rule out miracles? I mean, frankly, these stories of Jesus, aren't they really for Christmas and Easter? They're sentimental. And somehow, perhaps in their mind, you can have wrapped up in your head, you know, Winnie the Pooh, the Great Limpopo River, and Jesus doing these miracles. It's a fairy story. And that is not a minority view, ladies and gentlemen. Two of the three leaders of our major political parties, so that's Nick Clegg and Ed Miliband, describe themselves as atheists. So they find this miracle of Jesus that we had preached on this morning, as he heals a paralyzed man, a real stretch. I expect if you push them, one of the things they'd say is, well, doesn't science rule this out? In fact, both of them were in Canterbury Cathedral when Archbishop Justin Welby was made Archbishop, and he preached on Matthew 14, Jesus walking on the water. And I would imagine, though they wouldn't have said it publicly at that moment at the installation, I'd imagine they'd be thinking, well, I'm sure science rules this out. Well, as a response to that, in this Uncover material, there are little video clips that respond to these sort of apologetic questions. There's a QR code, and on the one that we're going to look at now, there's Dr. Ard Louis. I know him. He works at Oxford University. In fact, earlier this year, I did a mission with him. He's got a PhD and a first. I got a third. So the lovely thing was we felt we could embrace the whole student body between us. And that was, I think, a great help. But I just, to enable you to get to know this Uncover material for yourself, but also to have this to just chase up stuff yourself, I wonder if we could now listen to Ard. Just come on in a moment. You can see his biog there. This man is a serious scientist. If you look down and you read that, a reader in theoretical physics at the University of Oxford, where he leads an interdisciplinary research group studying the problems on the border between chemistry, physics, and biology. Makes me ill to think about it. But that is what he is doing. And on this issue of miracles and science and miracles, he has this to say if you get that on your QR code on your phone. So why not listen, have a read, and afterwards we've got a little clinic to my left under the gallery. We've got a number of people at the church here who've got PhDs in science and they're committed Christians. They're going to be there. So if there's stuff that you want to feed back and would like to get clarity on to talk to them, then you know, get it here. We'll talk about that afterwards. So here's the QR code. Of course, you can also feed that back on Christianity Explored on Wednesday. So let's have a listen to Ard. This is his little talk, and then we'll pick things up.
In chapter 5, Luke describes a series of miracles that Jesus performed. He tells some hard-nosed fishermen to throw their nets overboard, and they catch so many fish that their boat almost sinks. He touches a man with leprosy, something that would have shocked his onlookers, because the man was unclean under Jewish law. But even more amazingly, the man stands up completely healed. A paralyzed man is lowered down on a mat in front of him. Jesus says, "Get up and walk." And he picks up his mat and walks home to everyone's amazement. Your first reaction might be that these stories are simply impossible to believe. Hasn't science ruled miracles out of the question? I would argue that this instinct doesn't really arise from science itself, but rather stems from background beliefs that you may hold. If you believe that fundamentally there is nothing but atoms and molecules, then it is a tall order indeed to believe that the miracles that Luke describes are possible. But you have ruled them out based on your prior beliefs. If, on the other hand, you think there may be more to reality than the brute fact of nature, then you have a philosophical framework where miracles may indeed be a possibility. For example, let me explain to you how I, as a practicing scientist who is also a believing Christian, think about this question. First of all, what is science? Christians believe that God sustains the universe. In other words, if God were to stop sustaining the universe, it would not slowly grind to a halt. It would simply stop existing. In this picture, science studies the regular ways that God sustains the universe, the customs of the Creator, to use some old-fashioned language. In fact, early science grew out of theological considerations like, if there is a faithful God behind the universe, then we might expect regular laws that could be discovered. And we might expect these laws to be the same in different parts of the world. That is why many of the founders of modern science, such as Robert Boyle and Isaac Newton, were deeply influenced by their Christian faith. History shows us that science has deeply Christian roots. In the same way, I believe that modern science fits naturally into a Christian worldview. Secondly, what are miracles? Well, here again, there is a long history of Christian thought to build on. Miracles are not God interfering in an independent world from the outside, as it were. Rather, they occur when God sustains the world in a different way than he normally does. Christian faith teaches us that God doesn't do this in order to show off like a magician. Miracles can't be conjured up in some giant slot machine in the sky. Rather, God does miracles to achieve very special, very particular divine purposes. They are signs that point to him. That is why I can go happily into my lab and do normal science. I don't expect miracles in my experiments, because I'm studying the usual customs of the Creator, the ordinary ways that God sustains the world. Besides, science derives its power precisely by limiting itself to studying things that are repeatable or controllable. And you can't control God. So we see that within a Christian worldview, there is a very natural place and justification for modern science. But this in no way precludes miracles. If someone thinks the miracles of the Bible are impossible, they must appeal to other grounds than science itself. Fundamentally, there is no view from nowhere. Our philosophical background assumptions are critical in this debate. So, let's look back at this passage in Luke. If miracles occur to achieve very particular divine purposes, why did Jesus do the miracles you just read about? And can you identify what God may have been trying to communicate through each one?
Well, I do hope this piece of paper will be hugely helpful to you wherever you stand on Christian faith. There's so much there that is stimulating, and I could take this talk in various directions, but I just particularly want to pick up a couple of things from Ard's script. And as I quote them to you, this is the comment that I want to make. That's the course Christianity Explored, but here, why do people not believe in miracles? And I want to say this categorically, it's not because of science. Why do people not believe in miracles? It's not because of science. I wonder if you can see a couple of Ard's quotes here as he outlines that as we look down. Do you see, I've put them in black type there. On the first page, if you believe that fundamentally there's nothing but atoms and molecules, then it's a tall order indeed to believe that the miracles that Luke describes are possible. But you've ruled them out based on your prior beliefs. If, on the other hand, you think that there may be more to reality than the brute fact of nature, then you have a philosophical framework where miracles may indeed be a possibility. Can you turn over the page, please? Let's see him say it again. Don't take it from me, take it from someone who spent his life in the lab. Can you see the second last paragraph? But this in no way precludes miracles. If someone thinks the miracles of the Bible are impossible, they must appeal to other grounds than science itself. Fundamentally, there is no view from nowhere. And that's what I want to pick up this evening. There's no view from nowhere. You see, the question whether science makes belief in God and miracles irrational and impossible, well, if that was the question that we were looking at, well, then we would be in for a formidable conflict tonight. I mean, think of what science has done if we're up against science tonight. It's put men into space. It gives us the electricity by which my voice is amplified to you tonight. It's found cures to smallpox and treatment for HIV and cancer. And if it really was a case tonight of all the disciplines of science lining up against the miracles of Jesus, then how would we stand? But I want to affirm what Ard has argued. The conflict here is actually between two belief systems, two worldviews, actually, can I say, two religions. As Ard writes, it's your a priori beliefs that are the problem. The religion of those who believe in nothing but atoms and molecules, in fact, as Ard writes, the brute fact of nature, is known as naturalism. And of course, it is passionately espoused by Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist. And it says that we live, here's another key word, ladies and gentlemen, in a closed universe. So it's a philosophy of the world which says that matter and chance is all there is. That's naturalism. We're in a closed universe. Matter and chance is all that there is. There's nothing else. There's no God. There's no intervention. Of course, there can be no miracles because matter and chance is all that we have. So Carl Sagan, the cosmologist, once said in a parody of the Bible statement that God was and is to come, Sagan said, no, the cosmos is all that there ever was or is or ever shall be. Amen. Or Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher, said that mankind is nothing but a chance collocation of atoms on a minor speck of interstellar dust. We are just atoms and molecules. That's the worldview. So in a closed universe, for the believer in naturalism, there is no creator, no intelligence behind the world that we see. Rather, everything has been assembled by chance processes of, here's another key word we have to get in place, natural selection, beginning with the Big Bang that happened by accident. And of course, there's a conflict between that view of the world and the view offered by the Bible. A massive conflict, a view by the Christian faith. But I say again, it's not a conflict between science and Christianity. It's a conflict, actually, between scientism and Christianity. Science is a collection of disciplines for observing how the world works. It's about observation. And it got started, as Ard said in his video, by people who were convinced and driven by that Christian faith. They read Genesis chapter 1. They saw it spoke of order, so they looked for that order by observation. Genesis 1 drove them forward, and God said, and it was ordered, and so let's discover the laws that were behind what God said. Johannes Kepler, who studied interplanetary movements, Blaise Pascal, Robert Boyle, who came up with Boyle's Law, which we perhaps remember in chemistry to our peril, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, who discovered electricity, Charles Babbage, who built the first mechanical computer, Louis Pasteur, who discovered the microbe, and so on. The list goes on. Lord Kelvin, James Clerk Maxwell, all of them Christians and scientists, driven by Genesis 1. It's order. Let's find the order. But you might say, well, yeah, but Rico, that was a long time ago. And now we understand so much more about how the world works. Maybe science has progressed. And now that it has progressed, belief in God has become harder for scientists. Is that the case? But the evidence doesn't really bear that out. So let me just say this in two ways. First of all, the evidence come out because actually, if you look at the people who are coming to faith in the universities, there are far more science graduates coming to faith in Christ than arts graduates. Because actually, science graduates are taught to look for order and truth. They don't sidestep it. I did the arts. We sidestep what we don't like all the time. But here's the key thing. Those who'd say, well, you know, actually, they believed then. I mean, they were earnest men then, but do people believe now? Well, the evidence doesn't bear that out. So there was a study done nearly 100 years ago in 1916 asking the very specific question of scientists whether they believed in the kind of God who could answer prayer. Do you believe in the kind of God who can answer prayer? And by that I mean a personal God who could act in response to prayer. And in 1916, 40% said they did. Now that study was then repeated in 1997, And the percentage was exactly the same, 40%. A century of scientific advancement had gone on. It was the same percentage. And just to say, if you want to look up those studies, downstairs we've got this book out there, Tim Keller's The Reason for God. He's a New York pastor. So he documents the study by Louis Luber in 1916 and Edward Larson in 1996-97. So it's in this book, The Reason for God. Do pick up the chapter and look at the chapter on miracles and science. So I say again, this is not a conflict you can just say is simply science versus Christianity. Rather, it's a conflict. We've got to get this in place between two ways of thinking, two worldviews, two ways of looking at data. And here is the issue. If you believe in a closed universe, we're just atoms, it's just chance. If you believe it's just atoms and molecules, if you set up science naturalistically so that the only explanations you're open to are within your worldview and are those which don't require God, then you'll never allow a conclusion which allows for the supernatural. But I mean, the moment you pick this up, you'll put it in the bin because it's not a conclusion you'll allow. A priori, this can't happen. I only believe in atoms and molecules and chance. You see, it's a model that says, in a closed universe, there are only atoms and molecules, so the supernatural doesn't exist. Only natural outcomes are allowed, so only natural outcomes are produced. Now, the philosopher Alvin Plantinga says, again in Keller's book, it's like a drunk insisting he only looked for his car keys under the street light because it's where there is light. Nuts. However, I want to ask, which one of these two philosophies, these two worldviews, Christianity and naturalism, makes the most sense scientifically? That's what I want to ask. What makes the most scientifically? Boyle, Newton and co, they went to Genesis 1. They thought the Christian faith made the most sense, but let's try and just pick that up. So let's weigh the evidence and ask which makes most sense, I say again, ladies and gentlemen, scientifically. You see, the atheist Richard Dawkins keeps saying science is about evidence and religion is about faith. And by faith he means blind trust in the absence of evidence. That is not Reformed faith. Reformed faith is information, agreement with the information, and trust in it. Dawkins wipes that away and he says it's blind trust in the absence of any information of evidence. And this is a quote from Dawkins' book, The River Out of Eden. He says this: science shares with religion the claim that it answers deep questions about origins, the nature of life, and the cosmos. But there the resemblance ends. Scientific beliefs are supported by evidence and they get results. Myths and faiths are not and do not. So there is the claim. Science is about evidence, religion is about faith. Well, let's look at some evidence and ask which one of these worldviews, these religions, does it support? So what about the evidence of design in the world? Or at least of apparent design? This is the biggest problem for Dawkins because everyone agrees that the world looks as though it was designed. Even Dawkins agrees with that. You look out the window, you see the seasons, you see the intricacy of fellow human beings. It doesn't look as though it came about by accident. In fact, the astrophysicist Fred Hoyle once commented that the probability of chance coming up with something like a human being was a bit like saying that a whirlwind could go through a junkyard and come up with a 747 aeroplane. It just doesn't seem that way. So everyone agrees that design appears to be there, but for Richard Dawkins, here's the issue, it is only apparent. So he writes, design is only apparent. We have a mechanism to account for it, natural selection, a blind, unconscious, automatic process, which we now know is the explanation for existence and apparently purposeful forms of all life. But natural selection has no purpose in mind. It has no mind. No mind's eye, no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play the role of watchmaker in nature, it is that of a blind watchmaker. And my question is, does that make sense of the world that we see around us? Does that make sense? Let's think of the world on its bigger scale, on the scale of cosmology. Alan Guth is the author of the theory of inflation. It's a theory about exactly what happened at the first instances of the Big Bang when the universe began, the theory of inflation. He explains that the expansion rate of the universe has got to be exactly right in those first few nanoseconds. So if the universe expands too fast, atoms never condense together to form bigger atoms. It can't go too fast. Otherwise, all you would have would be hydrogen atoms, each separated by trillions of miles of space. So that's just a universe of spread out gas. So too fast, and the universe can't form. On the other hand, if the universe expanded too slowly, then gravity would get the better of it, and it would crunch back on itself and disappear. So it would start and end, and all that would be before there was a millionth of a second on the clock. Now, in order to have any kind of universe at all, ladies and gentlemen, of the kind that we see with different kinds of atoms, the expansion rate has got to be exactly correct to 1 part in 10 to the power of 70. So that is this. That is 1 part in 10 to the power of 70. That is 1 in 10 with 70 noughts on the end. Now, if that is hard to envisage, please imagine covering the globe with tiny 5p pieces. Imagine that. Tiny 5p pieces. And then piling those 5p pieces to a thickness of between here and the moon right round the globe. 5p pieces from here to the moon. And then you take one and you paint it red, one of them. And you blindfold a mate and you tell him to pick one at random. And if he gets it, that is 1 in 10 to the 70. Could you just absorb that for a moment, please? And that is the evidence that Dawkins wants to say supports his religion. I mean, that it was, he wants to say, no, actually, we came about by luck. He wants to say that it was naturalistic, that it happened by chance. Now, I want to say, no, it supports the evidence that God designed intricately, amazingly, the world that we live in. Now, of course, Dawkins knows about these numbers. Don't think he doesn't know about these numbers. He knows about these numbers. It's his biggest problem. So what does he say? He says, well, there are an infinite number of universes. He says there is a multiverse of universes, one of which got lucky. So he says, if you have enough parallel universes, then this can happen. Well, maybe, but that is not a scientific argument. Maybe, but to talk about parallel universes like that, when you've got a statistic like the one I've given you, is not a scientific argument. That is an appeal to conjecture in order to hold to the faith to which he is predisposed. Now, by contrast, Dr. Ard Louis goes to his laboratory in Oxford to study, as he says, can we see on our bits of paper here, the regular ways that God sustains the universe, the customs of the Creator. That's what he says. And third last paragraph, can you see what he says about miracles? He says, I don't expect miracles in my experiments because I'm studying the usual customs of the Creator, the ordinary ways that God sustains the world. So let's just step back and ask ourselves this. Why does God do a miracle? Well, he's sustaining the world in a different way than he normally does. He's sustaining the world. He does a miracle because he decides in his sovereignty to sustain it in a different way. And by the miracle, he means to achieve something special. So there is a very particular divine purpose It's a sign that points to him. So what is God trying to communicate through that miracle? Well, let's finish with John 8 and John 9, because we'll see that the message is crystal clear. Please look at John 8 verse 12 for me, page 1073, just as we finish, because it's an extraordinary statement by Jesus. And if you're going to get a miracle, it'll be backing up a statement like this. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I don't know, has it ever occurred to you to say anything like that? I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Can I tell you, if I said that to any of my family, there would be shrieks of laughter. People would be collapsing. But let me tell you what Jesus is saying. He is saying here, this is the Christian worldview. He is saying, I am the only person in the world who understands what life is about. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, if you follow me, you'll understand what it's about. Conversely, if you don't follow me, you'll never get your act together. So he says, life is about me. Life is about following me. That's what makes life like. Life. And at that point, we say, okay, Jesus, prove it. Well, let's look over the page to John 9, verse 1, the reading we had so well read for us by Kelechi. Because here is a man born blind. I mean, it's one thing to have seen and gone blind. You have memory to recall, but never to have seen ever a sunset. To hear it talked of, but he's never seen it, congenitally blind. And Jesus walks by, and he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And this man is going to encounter Jesus Christ. And once you meet Jesus, life is never the same again. That's the way it is with Jesus. Life is never the same again. I used to be a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool, and the club kids there used to say, don't write checks with your mouth, your body can't cash. This is a big check. I'm the light of the world. He better back it up. He better prove it. Can Jesus shine his light into the world? Look down, please, verse 6. He spat on the ground and made a clay of spittle and put it on the man's eyes. So he could feel, I guess, the man could feel what was happening. Perhaps that's why Jesus did that, so the man could feel what was happening to his eyes. And then he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And this man doesn't know what is going to happen. Do you think it ever occurred to him that he might come back seeing? I'm sure not. It certainly wouldn't have crossed my mind if I'd been in his position, but he went. And I can hardly believe the restraint of the Bible writers here. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So God has made the world. He has made the human eye. He has given us his son. And to announce his son, he makes this man's eyes work. So here is the beginning of the evidence for I am the light of the world. Let's see the evidence. There it is. Here it is. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. What we are seeing here is God in his world assuming that he can, through his son, flood your life with light so that you'll be able to say, I know what life is about and I'm not mistaken. He is the light of the world and the guy comes home seeing. So spiritually, that is the message for all of us. Do you want to have your eyes opened spiritually? Go to Jesus, verse 7, wash and see. It's a wonderful picture of what Jesus can do for any human being. Go, wash, see, because God is announcing his son in the world. So that is what happens when your life is flooded with Christ's light. So I wonder, what do you do with these words as we close now? I am the light of the world. What do you do with the miracle that backs them up? What do you do with this man, Jesus Christ, who was God's son, who came and did these miracles to announce that he was the light of the world? Let's pray together. Father God, we are staggered at the universe that you have made. We're staggered that you have given us life. We're staggered that you sent your Son that we should have light. We thank you that he can send us to go and wash and see. And we ask that you'd enable each one of us in our heart of hearts to know what those words mean. Amen.